This morning, let's turn over once again in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19, and I'll begin to read once again in verse 16. And we read there, "And behold, one came and said unto him, Good Master, what good thing shall I do that I might have eternal life? And he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. He said unto him, Which? Jesus said, Thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The young man said unto him, All these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? Jesus said unto him, If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give it to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, Verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, Who then can be saved? But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Now we turn our attention once again this morning back to this particular passage of Scripture that we began to look at last week together here in the 19th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. We find this account, as we also took note of last week, we find the same account written and recorded and preserved for us both in Mark and as Luke as well. And in each one, though they're very similar and close, they're not necessarily identical, but each one gives a little more information than the other. None of them, of course, contradict one another. That's why we call it the Synoptic Gospels, recognizing that Matthew, Mark, and Luke write from the perspective that God has given them of the same account. They look at it from a little different perspective, but it's the same message, the same truth, and contained in all three accounts. And it's good to have all these three accounts as we compare and we contrast, and the Lord preserves not only these historic events, but records them again and again to give us insight and blessing into the life and the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. But as we do so, we recognize that the heart of this passage is a very important question, one of the most important questions that is ever asked or could be asked concerning eternal life. And here we have, and we learn from Matthew's Gospel as well as Mark and Luke, a little bit of the background of this man who comes to the Lord Jesus Christ and addresses him as a good master, or the good master. Of course, last week we looked at the first two verses, and we did it in a very purposeful way, because anything else that is seen in this passage and that we should glean from this passage generally must be gleaned and seen from that first statement of our Lord Jesus Christ as he holds out the truth, there is none good but God, because he's speaking about good, as we noticed last week, took note last week, of God's perfection, or good in its absolute sense, and in contrast and comparison to God, there are, as the Bible tells us, both in the Psalms, twice in the Psalms, and then repeat it over again in the words of the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. So when we speak about good, we're in the Bible, we're speaking about spiritual good, or those things that are well-pleasing to the Lord. And that really sets the stage. That should have answered the question of this young man who came to the Lord Jesus Christ. Or at least it should have begun in his heart and his mind some proper thinking and regarding this question and how he could continue in this conversation with the Lord Jesus Christ. But the fact is, the fact remains, the man was lost, and the man was sin, was bound in sin, and sin not only affects the outcome of our life, but affects our affections, affects our thinking. The Apostle Paul reminds us in those very familiar verses that we've seen so many times in the Epistle of Ephesians, as he describes the mind and the heart and the will of a man outside of Christ as in blindness and in ignorance, that he cannot see and he won't see apart from the grace of God. So we get to understand. We can understand from the teaching of Scripture. We can understand from the thrust of the Lord Jesus Christ's first response, the teaching, why the man could not say until God would open his heart and open his mind. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17 and following, as he reminds the believers that they should not walk as they walked as unbelievers and as Gentiles walked in the vanity or the worthlessness of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work uncleanness with greediness. There's an expression in those few verses. We have an unfolding of the mind and the heart and the affections and the will of man outside of Christ, that he's held up to bondage, that he's dead spiritually. But now as we look at this man and we see the background of this man, we recognize that Matthew, Mark, and Luke teach us that this was a man of means. He was a rich man. He was a prominent man. He calls him a ruler. A ruler. He was probably one of the officials of the synagogue, looked at as one of the elders that supervised the synagogue. So very likely he was a religious man. He had all the outward appearances of a man of character, to be admired, a man of great reputation, a man who was eager to know. And certainly as we look at the account that we have here before us in Matthew and compared to the others, he was a man who is eager to find out, because Mark 10:17 tells us that he actually ran up to the Lord. He's very reverent and respectful, because the Bible also tells us that he bowed down in Mark 10:17 before Christ, recognizes Christ's authority, and he went to Christ. He went to the best source to receive an answer for that which had bothered. He was very keen. He was very eager. And though he was a religious man and a man who had apparently a good reputation of others, man of means, yet he did not possess, he did not have a true knowledge of God that gave him peace and salvation. He had all the advantages that he could have had from being an Israelite, but he lacked that one great thing. He lacked a true sense of salvation and the true knowledge, the saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That knowledge that leads to blessing and fellowship, that peace that passes all understanding, and that joy unspeakable and full of glory. He was not satisfied, nor could he be satisfied. So he goes to the Lord Jesus Christ. But the very verse 16 is a very telling verse. Verse 16 is a very telling verse, because though the man had every advantage, certainly outwardly his character and reputation seemed to be sterling, and he had wealth and he was religious outwardly, yet he had a heart full of pride, and he makes a tragic mistake, and the most tragic of all mistakes, as he begins to ask a question relying on his own ability. He missed the whole understanding of the Old Testament and the beautiful grace of God in the gospel, and he certainly missed the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. He missed what was taught in the Old Testament regarding salvation, expressed not only in Genesis but repeated in Galatians and the book of Romans concerning his forefather Abraham, where we read Abraham believed God and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. He missed that. That's central to the teaching both of the Old Testament and also to the revelation and the realization of the gospel in the Lord Jesus Christ. He had a superficial understanding of the Bible and a very superficial view of the law of God. It's interesting how our Lord deals with the man as he exposes his heart. What, he says, notice verse 16, good master, what good thing shall I do that I might have eternal life? You have to really look at that verse and really focus in on what he is saying and what he is meaning. This is Pelagianism of the worst sort. The man assumes the ability to do something worthwhile spiritually to merit God's favor, righteousness, and salvation. He did not say, what does the Bible require of me? Or what does the Bible require me to do? He fails to recognize his own need, and that salvation is of grace and fully of God. This question that he raises is totally different. Totally different. So in a superficial reading, we might not notice the difference. And the difference is eternal. And the difference makes all the difference in the world. This is far different than the question raised by those that were present in Peter and under Peter's ministry in this great sermon on the day of Pentecost, as recorded for us in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, we can say, and it's a blessed sermon as the Holy Spirit is poured upon the church and particularly upon the apostles to be able to give witness to Christ and his gospel at Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and under the othermost part of the world. Remember the promise of Christ to the apostles, and the promise that he made to his church even in the book of John, where he spoke of his death and the importance and necessity of his death, not only in accomplishing the work of God for the salvation, but for the outpouring of the presence of the Holy Spirit to all the believers and the power of the Spirit within the church and the message of the church as they preach the gospel. If the Spirit is not, the Word of God always is the same. The Word of God is always quick and powerful. It's always true. It's always infallible. The scriptures of the Old and New Testament never change in their work and in what they're able to do and what God can do and will do through them. But it's God working in them and through them to bring life and to bring judgment and the comfort. So we're called upon, you know, to preach the word and be faithful and as accurate as possible in presenting and studying the truth, searching the scripture daily to see if the things that we hear are so. But we're absolutely dependent upon the Holy Spirit and the presence of the Spirit and the power of the Spirit in the preaching and the application of the Word of God. And so it was here on the day of Pentecost as the Spirit is showered and poured out in an extraordinary way. And this is illustrated certainly in the life and the ministry of Peter and the results that take place in that ministry as he begins in verse 22 addressing the men of Israel concerning the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the Spirit was there and the Spirit did his work. And then when we go to verse 37, it says those who were there present were able to say, now when they heard this, when they heard the truth of God and the gospel, and the words of the Apostle Peter inspired by the Holy Spirit, they were pricked in their heart. They came under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. That's one of the works of the Spirit. One of the works that God, that the Christ specifically spoke of in the book of John. The Spirit would testify of him and would convict, judge, and so they were convicted. The Spirit was at work. He applied the truth. And only after that truth was applied to the heart, they said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? There's a difference between this question and the question of the rich young ruler. Altogether different. They're pleading and seeking from God what is necessary to find the great salvation that was proclaimed by them. But not so with the rich young ruler. Though his mind and his heart was plagued by the question of eternal life, and apparently there was some spiritual concern for himself and his soul, his relationship to God, yet he did not recognize that it all came of grace. For the emphasis is, what shall I do? I can do a lot of things. And I have the ability to do what is necessary to receive salvation. It's altogether different than the same question that was asked by the Philippian jailer over there in the 16th chapter of the book of Acts. We're all familiar with what takes place there as Paul and Silas is cast in the prison, and as God looses them and opens the doors, and yet they remain. And the Philippian jailer, who had responsibility for them and their lives, who had had to give up his own life as a substitute for the loss of these two men if they had escaped, trembled, and something great and miraculous took place. And so he lifts up his voice as they're brought out to him, and he says, sir, what must I do to be saved? There's no presumption on his part or the part of those that were gathered on the day of Pentecost that they could actually do something, or they were doing something in their effort or their work, that they could inherit salvation, or they could find or curry the favor of God. In a quick reading, you might miss this, but it's obvious that it's there in the phraseology and of course in the Greek text that you use. What shall I do? I'm doing a lot, you say. So the Lord Jesus Christ answers him. He answers him in such a beautiful way as he exposes first of all the inability of the man, exposes his misunderstanding and his false assumptions and his superficial understanding of the scripture itself, particularly the commandments of God, and exposes the true attitude and value of his heart as he begins to unfold the commandment. We see that in verse 17 through 18, and Jesus speaks to the commandment, particularly the second half of the Decalogue. Now, someone might say, well, why did the Lord Jesus Christ only use these particular commandments and not all of the commandments? Why did he concentrate on the commandments that generally refer to a man's relationship to his fellow man, to love his neighbor as himself? Well, we recognize that's quite obvious, because if you fail on one half of the Decalogue, you're also going to fail on the other half of the Decalogue. If you don't, and if you can't love your neighbors yourself, how in the world can you love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, and your soul? And the interconnection with the two with all the commandments that's taught to us continually through the scripture. James chapter 2 verse 10 reminds us, whosoever shall keep the whole law but offend in one, they has failed to keep the whole, because all of it is as one, as God is one. So no man can claim that he's kept the commandments or that he can keep the commandments. And of course, as so often the case, the rich young ruler had a superficial understanding of the commandment. He wasn't there, or if he was there, he didn't comprehend that which was taught earlier on by our Lord Jesus Christ, the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5, when Jesus again, and as we looked at that before, as we went through the Sermon on the Mount, and as we went through Matthew chapter 5, as he spoke of the Ten Commandments, and recognized that the Ten Commandments not only call for outward obedience, but inner obedience. You can't obey outwardly unless you have obeyed in the heart, because sin proceeds from the inside out, not from the outside in. Sin is that which a man is and that which a man possesses. And he murders somebody because he's already hated him. He's murdered in his heart. So we see the true nature of the commandments. The commandments, the Ten Commandments, we recognize, as we've seen many times before, were to teach us the nature of sin. Paul tells us that very clearly in the book of Romans. By the commandments is the knowledge of sin. And so the commandments were to teach men and the point men, as Paul tells us in the book of Galatians very clearly, as a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. The Ten Commandments were to produce in our heart not an attitude of self-righteousness and moral superiority, that we have the ability and that we have fulfilled the commandments, all of them combined or any one of them, but rather we're to produce in our heart a spirit of humility, a contrite heart. Notice the picture again of the rich young ruler with all his advantages, and picture the reference and the account of the Pharisee and the publican, the attitude that they had, particularly the publican, as he cries out, recognizes the sin that he's so unworthy to even look up into heaven, but bows his head and his heart in the acknowledgement of his waywardness and his worthlessness and his bankruptcy, and cries out alone for mercy. This is a question altogether different than expressed in the book of Acts. What good day? See, he thought he was doing good. He thought he had the ability to do good. And by doing what he had done and doing what he thought he ought to have done was currying favor and would bring about eternal life. But you see, the more he did, the less satisfaction and the less peace he had from doing what he thought was right. Because you cannot do, you cannot earn, you cannot work to find God's favor whatsoever. So we see here in that first verse, the emptiness and the bankruptcy of the man who asks an important question, who's seeking God's favor and blessing, but he begins on a faulty foundation. So the Lord Jesus Christ instructs here him in verse 18 and verse 19 about the total and complete and entire both outward and inward perfection that God and God's law expects that no man can live up to save only one, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the ignorance of the man and the faulty foundation and his pride, his self-righteousness, is seen in his answer to the Lord Jesus Christ and his continual response in verse 20. When we read all these things, he says, I've kept from my youth up. I've kept them. I have never murdered anybody. I haven't committed adultery. I've never bore false witness. I've always honored my father and mother. I have always loved my neighbor as myself. What a shallow and faulty understanding of the depth of what the law of God is and what is expected of a man for perfection, and the lack and the ability of a man to do and to perform any and all of these commandments that God has given. I've kept them all. And that's the attitude. That's the attitude of most people today. The attitude of, well, I'm not so bad as everyone else. Or I've been pretty good. What can I do? What shall I do? Just give me that insight of what is required. But then our Lord goes on further. And again, it's all by way of unfolding. It's all by way of exposing. It's all by revealing, not only to us certainly in this record, but all men and to the man himself, how far short he fell of the glory of God. Not only that he sinned and he broke the law of God, but he fails to live up and to meet the mark of God. And we recognize that's clearly from the Old and New Testament, a picture of sin. The catechisms explain it and summarize the teaching of Scripture that sin is any lack of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. We can understand sometimes one part of the teaching about sin. We can understand if you break the law, if you're disobedient, we can understand that side, but many times we lack the ability and full understanding of the other side of not living up to the commandment of God. That little verse I reminded you from time to time in the New Testament, that little verse in the book of James, that reminds us of that. It's the same teaching that we find in the Old Testament, particularly through the Psalms, that teaches us not only that sin is a transgression of the law of God, and you've heard the illustration that sin is also coming short of the glory of God. As Paul tells us, it says a man takes the arrow and shoots toward the goal, but he falls short. He doesn't reach the goal. And so in the wisdom of God and by the Holy Spirit, James is able to say, and what a verse that reveals to us the nature of our disobedience and the nature of our sin and the nature of our inability to find God's favor by what we're able to do. When he says there in James 4:17, therefore to him that knoweth to do good. What is to do good? Well, of course we know to do good is to do the will of God. To do the will of God perfectly. To do the will of God with a right motivation. Not that it will do the will of God, that it will find some benefit from it or some usefulness to it, but we do it for the glory of God. Therefore, to him that knows to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. That's a tremendous verse. It's a tremendous indictment of men's inability, to be perfect and to pleasing to God outside of God's grace and outside of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. This man had blind confidence in himself. This man thought that he had the ability to do something that could merit eternal life. He's defiant in what he does. As you follow the account of this encounter that the Lord Jesus Christ had with him. And Jesus continues to respond. He doesn't say outwardly, but he says it in the response. He doesn't say, no, you have it, but he begins to expose. See, if thou will be perfect, verse 21, you think you've done everything you've been called to do. If thou will be perfect, go and sell all that thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Now, if you take this verse out of its context, take it away from the teaching that there's none good but God, take it away from the thrust of what Jesus has already said, you could assume wrongly and incorrectly, as some would do, that Jesus is teaching that you can, by your efforts and by your work, if the man just sold everything that he had, that he would actually find eternal life. That's not what our Lord Jesus is teaching. That's not what Paul teaches. That's not what Peter teaches. That's not what David teaches. That's not what Isaiah teaches. A teaching is found nowhere in Scripture. All it is an expose of the sinfulness, the ignorance, the self-will, the self-righteousness of this man who outwardly had a great reputation. And outwardly we say, well, he was a moral man, you know. He was to be admired. He was even religious. And he certainly had the advantage of wealth and prestige and influence. What more could he have? But he did not have the God of salvation in his heart. He was not privileged to enter in and be a participant in the kingdom of God. He wasn't favored with eternal life. He did not have the peace of God and the forgiveness of sin. And so it tells us, you see. And notice in the verse is not just selling what you have, but also he's speaking about the value and the worth of our true treasury needs to be in heaven, and that he had to follow him. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. The worth and the value of the material, though he sought and was somewhat bothered by the whole concept of eternal life, the material had a hold and a grip on his life more than the spiritual. Everything that he thought about, everything that he valued the most, everything that was first in his life revolved around the earthly, not the heavenly. Revolved around the material rather than the spiritual. And those things were so primary and prominent in his life, he could not and he would not part from them and humble himself and seek to trust in Christ and Christ alone for his salvation. The power of life, he thought, was in his own hands, in his own heart, within his own capability of attaining. And so he went away. He went away. This, of course, astonished the disciples. The story, of course, isn't over. The account isn't over. It's not a hopeless story. Even the disciples wondered, and we have it recorded for us, and we're thankful for these verses, verse 23, verse 24 and 25 and following. They just didn't know what was it all about. As Jesus said, well, that's the reputation of many men. A lot of those who have great possessions, their possessions are the most, they're not first seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness. It doesn't say that a rich man can't be saved or a rich man won't be saved. Certainly in the Bible there are many rich men. Certainly David was a rich man. He was an influential. Abraham, by all accounts, was a rich man. But he didn't trust in his riches. He knew that his riches would perish with his body temporarily. But his body would be raised eternally in the last day, because he believed, he trusted in Christ for his righteousness. He trusted in God. He trusted in the message of God. He didn't trust in what he had. How often we read in the Psalms, and I like those Psalms that say that, sometimes of course we sing the same one, when it reminds us not to put confidence in man, or the riches of man, or the power of man, or the princes of man. He even tells us, I always use that as an excuse not to wear shorts, rather long trousers, where it tells us God does not have pleasure in the legs of a man. Well, we know that's a reference to the strength of a man or the beauty of a man. I haven't worn short pants since I was probably 6 years old. But nevertheless, you know the implications of that. Don't look outwardly. Don't look earthly. But rather look heavenly and look spiritually. God loves those that fear him and that trust in him and that follow him. And his blessing is upon him. So they ask the question. They ask the question too. They get to the heart of the whole message. This sets aside not only Pelagianism but Arminianism. It sets it aside when they say and they ask him, if that be so, they're amazed. Then who in the world can be saved? Here's a religious man. He's a reputable man. He's a man of character. He's a man of possessions. And he seems to be doing, at least on the surface, all the right. And if he can't be saved, who can be saved? And the Lord Jesus, of course, gets to the heart of the matter and says, with men it's impossible. Man can't save themselves. The rich young ruler or anyone else can do no good thing to inherit eternal life. Eternal life is a blessing and is a grace that is bestowed upon us, for it has been accomplished and merited and given to us by the person and the complete, finished, perfect work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only one, because he's God. With men it's impossible. With men it's impossible. Jesus is saying no more and certainly no less than he told Nicodemus. To enter into the kingdom of God and to receive the blessings of the kingdom of God, they cannot be attained by anything that we have or we can do or we will do, but it's a gracious gift of God by his grace through Jesus Christ. We need to be born from above. Salvation and eternal life is completely, entirely, and fully and wholly dependent upon God and God alone, and not in man in himself. And nothing he can do. Nothing more. Jesus is saying that he said over in John chapter 3, verse 3 and following. Grace. It's the same message that we read. Same message that we read this morning in Ephesians chapter 2. Very quick, very beautiful chapter that reminds us when we were dead, God by his Spirit brought us to life. And by grace are we saved through faith, through the instrument of faith, through the means that God himself has provided and worked the work of faith in our heart, that we might trust in Christ and Christ alone for salvation. That's the question. That's the question that all men have to grapple with. And the Lord Jesus Christ exposes the inefficiency in it of man to do what they cannot do, and the glory of God's sovereign grace in providing for us only what God could do and did do as he saved his people from their sins. Let us pray.